us are aware, I'm sure, life is full of struggles. And if you're younger and not aware of that, trust me on this one. Life is full of struggles. We struggle with family and other relational complications. We struggle with financial pressures and problems. We struggle with time allotments and setting proper priorities of life. But the greatest struggle for the Christian, as we'll see, I believe, this morning in Galatians chapter 5, is that this Christian life is a struggle between the flesh, that is, the sinful nature still in us, and the Holy Spirit of God that also dwells in us. That being said, we read then from Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. Heavenly Father, we pray then that in your word and from your word, we may be challenged when we would see ourselves giving in to the desires of our sinful human nature. At the same time, while we struggle with such things and even struggle with our own spiritual growth, may these your people be encouraged that in the midst of this struggle, you are present by your Spirit living in us, guiding and directing us along with your word, that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed a bit of an overlap. Those first few verses this morning in Galatians 5, 13 through 16 is what we used last week as we ended our time together. There we saw that our freedom in Christ is a call to serve one another in love. Now I want to focus on something that, while we acknowledged last week, we kind of brushed over briefly. And that's the fact that we are not to use our freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, to indulge the sinful nature, or the flesh, as we have in some of our English translations. This refers to that sinfulness that remains in each believer. It tells us that there is a battle going on. A war is being raged. But before we get too far into that, remember that the war has actually been won. Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross has shown victory over Satan and sin and death itself. So we no longer fear those things, but we are led to realize that the Christian life is a struggle still with that sinful nature of the flesh. God's grace is glorious. And when we confess sin, God pardons us. However, Paul makes it clear here, we aren't free to think we can commit this or that sin because we're forgiven. We'll say other places, in Romans particularly, that asking the question, since we've been saved, can't we just sin all the more, knowing that God will forgive us each time we sin? And no, by no means, absolutely not. The freedom we have in Christ is not a freedom to sin, it is a freedom from sin. God is not pleased with us regardless of what we do. Yet He does always accept us if we are, in fact, in Jesus Christ, regardless of what we do. But He isn't pleased when we continue in sin, when we don't seek to please Him. Christian freedom is not a license to abuse this newfound liberty. A driver's license doesn't allow you to do everything you want to do with an automobile. Everything you would like to do. Just how fast will this thing go? No. At least not where there's a posted speed limit. We're not free to do whatever we want to do just because we are allowed to do some things. Just because a Christian has a freedom to use alcohol in moderation is not an excuse to abuse alcohol. We're never free to sin. We should not, we must not abuse the freedom with our own selfishness. We mustn't flaunt this freedom before others, or especially before God. We must always exercise it in a way that considers others, in a way that doesn't compel us to continue to act the way we do, or for that matter, encourage others to join us in our sin when they may well be then acting contrary to their own conscience, knowing by God's grace what is right and wrong, yet pulled in even by our sinfulness. We've been delivered from sin. We're free to serve God. We're free, as Paul says, to love our neighbor, even while the Christian life is a struggle with the desires of the sinful nature of the flesh, as Paul goes on to say in verses 16 through 18. In Tolkien's classic Lord of the Rings, when Frodo finally gets to the Mountain of Doom, for those of you who don't know the story, and for those of you who do, I'm sure I'll be corrected later, but that's okay. Frodo, this character in the Lord of the Rings, this leader of the Fellowship, when he finally gets to the Mountain of Doom and is about to throw this ring into the fire, he hesitates. His lust for the ring takes hold of him. And a great battle follows. And it's only because he wrestles for the ring with a character by the name of Gollum, himself torn between his lust for the ring and his desire to be free of its influence on him, does the ring actually fall into the fire. Frodo's lust, his desire, hindered him from actually accomplishing his quest. Our quest is the pursuit of righteousness. Our quest is to know and eventually see God's glory. And to accomplish that quest, there are sometimes we have to struggle. There are sometimes we have to wage this war against our own desires. You see, there's a contrast between a life wanting what God wants and a life desiring what our sinful nature wants. The life refers to our conduct as Christians. A life that depends on the Holy Spirit living in us and motivating us and moving us and pushing us in the way that God would have us to go. And the apostle reminds us, we each have sinfulness remaining in us. We are sinners, after all, who have been saved by grace. He admits in Romans chapter 7, in verses 18 through 21. Romans 7, 18 through 21. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He admits this desire to do good, but also admits the inclination, because of his sinful nature, to do evil. This is a struggle in every Christian. Yet Paul continues here through verse 16 that although you will sin, sin will not completely control you if you live by the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit in you desires holiness. The Spirit in you desires righteousness. It desires growth. He desires growth in grace. He desires victory through that grace. Now, we're never going to obey God perfectly. We're never going to obey God in this life with pure motives or affection. In fact, if we think about it, even our repentance is never really perfect. After all, if our repentance is perfect, it would seem we would never sin again. But we know that doesn't happen. Yet as we repent, the grace of God allows for confession, it allows for this repentance, it allows for God's mercy and His forgiveness to come to us. And that reality should bring us constantly back to Christ, because we know we're not under the condemning power of even God's law to destroy us, to bring us to death. What we're told not to do doesn't excite us anymore. Don't covet. Don't lie. Don't steal. Now, some people read those words and that's the first thing that comes to mind. Gee, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be a benefit? Wouldn't it be profitable for me to lie a little, to steal a little? Who's going to know? You work for this big company and you could even get away with taking a little bit out of the petty cash. Nobody'd notice. You could always fudge a receipt there somewhere. But no, that's not what is to happen here. Our acceptance with God, though you see, doesn't depend on our perfection. Because we might just give in to those temptations that are going to show our failure. Well, God would want us to succeed, and when we face such things as that, our acceptance doesn't depend on our perfection. It depends on one thing and one thing only, the perfect obedience of Christ. So don't let the reality of this struggle discourage you. Real as it may be, the fact you have the struggles is a sign to you you are alive. When this life is over, so are the struggles. So know that even though the Christian life is a struggle continually with these obvious sinful acts of the flesh that Paul lists in verses 19 through 21. When he says in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature, the deeds of the flesh are obvious, are evident. He's referring to the sinful outworking of the sinfulness in us. When what is inside us, what is part of our sinful human nature, comes out and shows itself. The Bible doesn't simply accuse us of being sinners. God's Word tells us, by nature, we are sinners. And the proof is that what comes out of us, because of what's in us. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. These make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Sound familiar? That's Jesus' way of quoting the Ten Commandments. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. He's talking to the Pharisees who were worried because his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Or even more particularly, that they didn't wash their hands ceremonially before they did what God would have them to do. He said, that doesn't matter. what goes in your mouth from dirty hands may make you sick. It may even take you to the next level. But what comes out of your heart may very well actually kill your soul. Going down Paul's list here in verse 19 and following, the first three sins are of a sexual nature. They violate the seventh commandment of adultery. Immorality, from a Greek word you may recognize as it comes over into English, porneia. Any sexual act outside of marriage. Then impurity, which tells us it's not only actions but also lusts, fantasies, the things that are worked out in thought before they ever hit word and action. And debauchery. Well, we don't use that word so much anymore, but it continues to mean the shamelessness of suggestive behavior. Maybe even immodest dress. Sins of a sexual nature. Then there are two sins relate to religious conduct. Violating the first and second commandments. No other gods and false worship. Idolatry. Which, from the Greek word, literally means to serve, to worship what you see. A direct contradiction to serving and worshiping, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And then there's witchcraft. Again, it might be a word that you would, from the Greek, you would recognize. It gives us the English word pharmacy. Pharmacist. Now, I don't want to put down those who manage drugstores, but in this context, it was considered witchcraft. It referred to using formulas and potions to work magic, to cast spells and curses on someone. Well, the next ones, the next eight, we might be a little more familiar with. They're sins of a social nature. But of course, they break at least Commandment 5, 6, 9, and 10. They're the kind of things that will excuse people will excuse as quirks of personality. And while we compare them to the previous sins, on the surface they may seem minor. Paul's including them here because the real problem is we fail to realize they're just as deadly. Like cancer that begins to destroy silently and quietly, but can kill nonetheless. Notice as we read through that list, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. They're in this list that includes immorality and idolatry. Because in God's sight, these social sins, they're just as evil as the others. And we ought to hate them as much as God hates them. But notice also the relationship of thought to words and actions. Hatred or enmity leads to discord and strife. Jealousy leads to fits of rage and outbursts of anger. Selfish ambition leads to dissension, factious opinions, and envy. Jesus warns of these underlying relationships in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Mark 7, 20 through 23. Again, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. That sounds an awful lot like what I read earlier. It may well be a parallel passage, but it's there for the emphasis. It needs to be said again, and Paul in Romans 1, verses 24 to 32, I'll let you look into that yourselves later, demonstrates the connection of social sins to sensual idolatry and sexual immorality. But he's not done yet. He adds two more sins to this list, drunkenness and carousing. And he does it to emphasize that this kind of immorality against and with the body. Now, neither of these things, that drunkenness or carousing, is peculiar to our age or culture. From the very beginning, the Bible forbids drunkenness. And we look carefully through Paul's letters. He would include gluttony in that regard. For that matter, any addiction or abuse of physical things. These abuses, which so often follow the ways of the world, in running after sinful pleasures, in fulfilling sinful appetites, shamelessly carousing in, as Paul would say, unbridled lust, licentiousness, lasciviousness. Make the hair in the back of your neck stand up, don't they? But I'd actually be surprised, maybe I'd even be shocked, if we all don't see in this list at least one of the sins that we've committed. Maybe more. But if you don't, notice also this list represents, as he closes, things like these. Paul has similar lists in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and let me read for you 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Or 8 through 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, I encourage you to set that list next to the Ten Commandments from Exodus or Deuteronomy and see the very close comparison. Not all 10 of them, just 9 in that list. Or anything else that goes contrary to the glorious gospel of our God. There are parallels in each of these lists. There are threads running through all of them that emphasize things particularly to those to whom Paul was writing. However, he doesn't mean we take them as everything we should know or, for that matter, could do. It's a reminder that just because you don't find your particular sin, don't conclude it isn't serious. And what's more, we cannot exempt ourselves from the warning in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. To this, Paul adds his own sober warning in verse 21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the fact that someone who commits these sins may not be saved. But if you continue to harden yourself in the practice of your sin du jour, I might say, your choice, your taste, if you continue to harden yourself to the practice of that sin, it could be evidence of a lack of regeneration, a lack of new birth, a lack of that new life in the Spirit. It could be. You see, if any sin, any expression of a wicked heart that comes out marks your life, if it is a quality or pervasive character of your life, you are practicing it. Now let me put that negative into a positive illustration. Think about a farmer's life. A farmer's life that's marked by the pursuit of agriculture. He makes his living by farming. It characterizes who he is. Compare that to those of us who are backyard gardeners, who make farming a hobby. We show the little we have. Maybe a good thing. Our sins, we show the little we have, the little we do, it's a bad thing. But if you let your sin become your life, your lust, your desires overtake and characterize everything you are, it could be leading in a whole different direction. It isn't just, though, outward acts and speech that bring condemnation, Paul is impressing upon us the fact that the thoughts also mark the person practicing sin. So while your outward life may appear very moral and upright, your inner life may be marked by lust and anger and jealousy. And even though you give up the practice of sin, if you don't truly repent, you may still be under condemnation. Again, like Jesus' description in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 at verses 43 through 45. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, when you give up your sin, it goes through arid places, it seeks rest, does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. The sin we've put out. But have you replaced it with anything good and positive? So it goes and it takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. People will reform morally for any number of reasons. Because they look better, because they sound better. They may even reform morally because they'll feel better about themselves. But moralists will simply substitute a different practice for the one that they've given up. God will save us. God will save all of us who call out to Him in genuine repentance and true faith. Then we come to Christ daily. And if necessary, more often, for cleansing and the power to resist. What could be easier? Well, there must be something easier because we find out the Christian life is even a struggle for growth in the Spirit. According to verses 22 through 25. Where's the struggle? The struggle comes when we believe that as God's Spirit works in us, that all of the Holy Spirit works in us, that we are benefits of all benefit from all His blessings. The struggle comes when knowing, as Paul tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness and self-control. When we know those things, we look at ourselves and say, I'm maybe not the most loving person. Not the most joyful person, not the most peaceful person. I'm not the most patient person. What's happening? Well, if you think about it, apart from creation recorded in Genesis 1, fruit doesn't just appear. From the original fruit, a seed, another plant, another bud, a flower, and more fruit. And again, it's a continuing and it's a repeated process. What we need to understand is that growth in the Spirit is a continuing and renewing process. This growth is a supernatural work. The Spirit plants this seed in us and immediately begins cultivating these graces in us. But this isn't a list of diverse fruits. These are not different things in the way the gifts of the Spirit are different things. In the way that some of us might have one gift or two or three and others have different gifts. These are the singular fruit of the Spirit. Like an orange. Oh, not perfect, but if you think about it, its parts are held together. The fruit of the Spirit by the all-encompassing power of God. The fruit of an orange, as well held together by the all-encompassing design of God. Christian life, though not perfect, has a similar symmetry of character in portions. We have our weaknesses still. There will be elements of each grace in every Christian life. Yet the focus is on the character of the heart. Now this doesn't deny a real Christian can practice sin for a good amount of time. Peter fell in the sin of denying Christ. And it was several days later that he would be restored by Christ. We read earlier of David, who lived well over a year impenitent for his adultery, and even then it almost had to be shoved in his face before he would admit it. This isn't legalistic conforming. It's heart transforming. This isn't about role playing. This isn't about you coming here with your best Sunday go-to-meeting face on. It's about the internal reality of who we really are. But remember, these aren't just personality traits. Unregenerate people may look a lot like this as well. They may have a lot of these things going for them. The difference is the motive, which Paul says earlier is love, out of which all the other graces flow. And since this list of acts of the sinful, like the list of the acts of the sinful nature, this list represents others. Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter chapter 1. So as you examine your heart, don't stop with these nine, but it is a good place to start. The first of these are foundational. Along with love, we have joy and peace that particularly mark our relationship with God, but are expected to spill over into our relationship with others. Out of them, the other facets of the fruit of the Spirit develop. Peace, then, is the link with the next three. Patience, kindness, goodness, which describe our attitudes and our behavior to those around us, and seem harder and harder to find in the culture around us. But what really seems to fly in the face of our contemporary culture are the discipline graces. Discipline graces, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think that in this world, the practice of these discipline graces is like dragging fingernails down a chalkboard. The foundational graces, they don't antagonize the culture. In fact, many people might be amazed that you show love and joy and peace. The social graces don't confront the culture. In fact, patience, kindness, and goodness may lead some people to think that you're weak, and so they'll take advantage of you. But these discipline graces, faithfulness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, will provoke those who are unable to be faithful to the truth, and as a means of lifting themselves up, will tear others down with withered, rotten fruit of uncontrolled viciousness. But as for the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle closes this list by saying that against such things there is no law. He shows us the fruit of the Spirit is the mark of true freedom as he began this section in verse 13. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. The freedom comes as we, he says in verse 16, live by the Spirit. And it's proven as we keep in step with the Spirit, he'll say in verse 25. Although the Christian life, as we close, is a struggle with sanctification by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 24 that if you belong to Christ Jesus, we have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature, with its passions and desires. So while our lives may not be marked by the obvious sins, that sinfulness remains. Again, here is our struggle. Sanctification means making a person holy by freeing them from sin, at least in its biblical context. It is a work, a process, because it isn't done at once. It's gradual. It's a gracious work since it comes from God's undeserved goodness, working us from beginning to end by His Holy Spirit. In it we're renewed in the image of God. In it we're conformed to the image of Christ. The struggle for us is that we not only are to live as if clothed by the righteousness of Christ, if we belong to Christ, as Paul says, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He means we've killed them. After all, that's what crucifixion was meant to do. But it won't happen quickly. Crucifixion was a slow and painful process that sucked the air out of an individual over time. The struggle is daily to put to death the remaining sinfulness in us, and we can. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:2, we died to sin because, as he goes on there, since Christ died to sin once for all, he and we can live to God. Several things involved. First is a regular practice of self-examination, that in the light of God's Word, search out your desires, your motives, your behavior, which must lead us to hate our sin, as I said before, as God does. We must act in faith in Christ, depending on Him to apply His death to our sins. We must use the means of grace, prayer, God's Word, the sacraments that we'll celebrate next week with the Lord's Supper, that are meant to give us strength and nourish us against our sins. And then what we need to do especially is to cut off all circumstances of sin. All occasions. When we pray, Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, we're asking God to keep us out of harm's way. Yet how often do we foolishly put ourselves in harm's way? And lastly, we must know ourselves. We must learn our own weaknesses. We must isolate and kill each one of them. Whether it's biting and devouring each other, as he says in verse 15, whether it's becoming conceited, provoking and envying each other, as he says in verse 26, or anything in between or beyond either. This is the way we put to death the acts of the sinful nature. Live by as well as keep in step with the Spirit. I've heard, not being one, that soldiers not only march in formation, they also run in formation. When they do, there's only one thing they have to worry about. Keeping in step. You don't have to worry about where you're going. You don't have to worry about how far it is. You don't have to worry about how long it's going to take you. Orders will come when they're needed. The only thing soldiers need to know is how to step in time. Paul is telling us, in a way, the Christian life is similar. Not that the Holy Spirit is some drill sergeant barking out the cadence. Because actually, at times He speaks in a still, small voice. It's His job to keep us in line. What we have to do is keep in step with the Lord's commands. Keep our place in that formation. We don't run alone. Look to your left. Look to your right. Ahead of you, behind you. We run side by side in relation to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. As long as we maintain good discipline, there will be no pushing, there will be no shoving in the ranks, the kind of provoking and envying Paul warns of in verse 26. In the church, we're called to maintain unity by keeping in step, and when necessary, go back to help those who fall in step with the Spirit, helping those who have fallen in the struggle with sinful nature, sinful desires, obvious sins. Another thing I understand about a good military unit is that they'll never leave one of their own fallen behind. Whether it's because of injury, whether it's discouragement, whether it's fatigue, others will gather around, lift up, and carry back to the unit. Keeping in step with the Spirit. Spiritual growth takes that kind of discipline. Since rather than in extraordinary ways, as some believe is always necessary, the Spirit usually works by the ordinary means. Again, of reading and preaching God's Word, of sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, of a life of prayer. True spiritual growth comes from walking with the Spirit every day, until keeping in step with Him becomes a holy habit. J.I. Packer writes in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, "Holiness by habit forming is not self-sanctification by self-effort, but is simply a matter of understanding the Spirit's method and then keeping in step with Him." This is how God grows good spiritual fruit as He aids us in the struggle with our spiritual life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of both challenge and encouragement from Your words. I would pray I have done justice to Your truth, Your righteousness, Your will and Your way. And pray that from these words, it is Your people who will know, come to know themselves, who will come to know the presence of Your Spirit, who will come to grow in the Spirit. Walk, live by Your Holy Spirit's guidance. For our good and Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.